pray that all of us would be ready to listen and ready to apply the words of this passage to our lives. In this name I pray, amen.
Thanks, Ben. Have you ever heard the term killjoy? Yeah. All right. It refers to somebody who takes what's supposed to be a time of joy and celebration and attempts or sometimes even successfully makes it into something that is considerably less enjoyable. In fact, people like this are really so unwanted that there are many names that have been given them other than even killjoy. There's party poopers. There's party crashers. A wet blanket. A dark cloud. One who rains on your parade. A stick in the mud. A Grinch. Oscar the Grouch. Sourpuss. Scrooge. Spoil sport, Karen, drip, fuddy duddy. And after today, we might even add Pharisees to that list, all right? But these are those who are killjoys. Well, I've titled this message, The King and the Killjoys, because today we come to a passage of scripture that is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus has spent the past 3 years proclaiming and proving to be the Jewish Messiah, the promised King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, the Son of God and man, as Luke puts it. Luke began by introducing Jesus to us. He continued to show us how Jesus authenticated who he was, and who he was then, we learn from Luke, became a polarizing factor as many loved him and many hated him. But this leads us now to our last section in Luke's gospel, and that really is the consummation. Everything is coming together concerning Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. Everything is coming together now just as God planned. But the Pharisees, throughout it all, have been wanting to ruin everything. And they continue even in our passage today. In our passage this morning, the Son of Man is triumphantly entering Jerusalem. And what we won't be looking at is what kind of leads up to that, the miracle with him sending the disciples to go get a donkey. Actually, we'll touch on it, but I'm not going to read that portion. We're going to jump right into this triumphal entry this morning. And he's entering Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation, presenting himself as their king. And while many are celebrating that fact, pretty much everyone did not yet understand that he'd also come to be their personal savior from sin. And actually, through the Jewish leadership, Jesus would be rejected as their king and killed. But leading up to that, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, they're all trying and have been trying to rein on this parade. And while Jesus permits this joyful celebration of his rightful kingship, the Jewish leaders, we're going to find they disapprove of it. They disregard who he is. They even distort the truth of the matter and seek ultimately to destroy Jesus. They are killjoys. And in a matter of days, they will literally kill their own Messiah who came to rescue them. Maybe you've heard about the event. It actually made the news pretty widespread, but it took place in South Carolina on a lake. There was a couple there zooming around the lake on a jet ski and suddenly got thrown off of it, and the jet ski left them, and this couple were there, no life vests at all on, and they're panicking, they're away from the shore, they're starting to drown. So there's a 74-year-old man that notices what happens, so he races over there in his boat to go get them, pulls them both up into his boat. And I don't know any of the details really that surround the argument that began to happen at that moment. But the fellow that was rescued, he and his wife just kind of sat there on the boat quietly. But this fellow who was rescued began to argue with the man that rescued him, to the degree that he began attacking the man who rescued him. And ultimately, this man ended up pushing him back into the water. All right? And he circled around for a while, waiting for him to calm down. And then finally, after he thought he was calm enough, pulled him back into the boat. And the wife is sitting there. I don't know what's wrong with my husband. I don't know why he's being so angry at you. Anyway, he got back in the boat. And as they start making their way to shore, he starts arguing with him again and assaulting his rescuer, to the degree that the rescuer finally had a knife, had enough, felt like his life was in danger, and pulled out a gun and shot him. Killed him. The case did go to court. The rescuer was found innocent because it was clear that he was simply defending himself. Even the testimony of the wife that he rescued said, yeah, I don't know what got into my husband. But can you imagine for a minute the rescuer and the range of emotions that he must have gone through in the course of this event? You know, seeing the fellow that and his wife that needed to be rescued and darting to their rescue, and then have this fellow attack him for no reason and then end up actually killing him, bringing judgment upon him. The range of emotions. It did go to court, as I said. He was found innocent. But what should have been a joyous celebration in this rescue became a catastrophe. How bizarre this encounter must have seemed. In fact, the police and the court dubbed it as unprecedented. Never heard of anything like this ever. They'd never seen it before. Well, it is precedented, because really we see this sort of thing taking place right here in our passage. In fact, we see it with every single person who rejects Jesus as their Savior. He came to rescue lives. It was good news. But most disapprove of Him. They disregard Him. They distort the truth about Him. And this morning, we're going to see actually how Jesus feels about that, because we're going to see Him go through a range of emotions this morning. Our subject is the King and the Killjoys, and the first emotion that we find in our passage is actually amusement. Jewish disapproval caused Jesus amusement. Look at it in verses 39 and 40. It says again, 39:40 again. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." There is an old Three Stooges routine in which they become plumbers and they are called to fix a leaking bathtub faucet. Well, as is typical with the Three Stooges, things don't always stay within their normal natural bounds. Basically, every time they stop the water from leaking in one place, it comes out someplace else. They might stop it in the bathtub, but then it comes out in the basement. So they stop it in the basement, it comes out in the kitchen. They stop in the kitchen, comes out of a light socket. They stop in the light socket, comes out of the gas stove. They stop in the gas stove, comes out of the phone receiver. All right, you get the idea. And it is very amusing. Well, that is really what we find right here in our passage. Jesus says, if you stop the mouths of people from praising me, the rocks will cry out. Naturally or supernaturally, praise has got to come out someplace. In fact, speaking of King Messiah, when he comes again and establishes his kingdom, Isaiah 55:12 says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." I can't help but it's this sort of, to think that it's this sort of thing that Jesus has in mind as he says what he says here. Jesus fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy about Messiah. Listen to Zechariah 9:9. Speaking of this very moment that we're reading about here, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt of a foal of a donkey." A colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's exactly what happened in our passage right before what Ben read. He acquired the colt, the foal of a donkey, and he's riding into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry, just as Zechariah prophesied hundreds of years before. And not only is Jesus fulfilling this prophecy, but he once again demonstrated who he is by how he acquired the donkey. He saw exactly where it would be and what the owners would ask when his disciples came to acquire it. Jesus fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy about Messiah. Some recognized the fulfillment. Certainly the disciples closest to Jesus, as well as some in the multitude who rejoiced and praised God for all the works that he had clearly demonstrated, figuratively rolling out the red carpet for him to enter on, using their own clothes to do it. It was a sign of respect. And then by quoting Psalm 118, referring to Isaiah 55, they proclaim that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Some recognize the fulfillment. The Jewish leaders, they disapproved. They understood plainly that this multitude was proclaiming Jesus as their Messiah. And so they commanded Jesus to rebuke them for doing so. But that really, it amused Jesus. Jesus was amused. He says, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Basically, the praise will come from somewhere because I am Messiah. You killjoys, you cannot stop this celebration. In Psalm 37, verses 11 through 13, it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. God laughs at those who disapprove of him or disagree with him. It would be kind of like a cockroach in your house disapproving of you living there. That would be amusing. Yeah, right. God is amused when those who overestimate their own importance and opinions disapprove of him. It's like, who are you? Who are you? However, the second emotion that we find is anguish. Jewish disregard caused Jesus anguish. In other words, you know, this would all be funny if it were not so sad. Look at verses 41 through 44. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you, and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" In about 7 days from this moment, the Jews will kill their only hope of peace in the world. All they ever wanted really was peace. To have what God had given them, to live in peace in the land that God had given them. And God came in the person of Jesus to finally give it to them. And they would kill him. How sad is that? According to the world, some of the biggest problems right now are climate change, wars, water contamination, disease, poverty, hunger. But have you ever wondered if the very person God had sent to discover a truly clean and viable source of energy, or a way to purify water, or the person to find the ultimate cure for cancer, or the one who had a crop multiplying idea. Have you ever wondered if God sent that person and they were aborted at birth? How sad is that? How sad is that? I have wondered these things. Now I know, because God says so, and God has proven that nothing is out of his control. Nothing has caught him by surprise. And nothing is happening right now that is outside of God's ultimate plan. He has got this all worked out because he has got this, what we're reading right here and right now, all worked out. The purpose of Jesus, his death, his being killed, while sad, would be used for the offering of salvation to the world. God is in control. But it doesn't make what we're reading here any less sad. In the name of disregard, we kill roughly 20% of the babies conceived in this country alone. And I've often wondered if one of them could have been a savior of sorts concerning one of the world's problems, because God's done that before. In the name of disregard, the Jews would kill the one that could finally bring them the peace that they had always wanted. And I find it very interesting that he's in these two sentences that Jesus speaks there, that he says you and your about 14 times because of disregard. The Jews destroyed a time that was all about them. They destroyed it. They ruined themselves, and it saddened Jesus. See, Jesus fulfilled Daniel's prophecy. That phrase, the time of visitation, actually refers back to something that Daniel the prophet spoke of. It's from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, and it says this. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, who is Messiah. And then it continues. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, at the time of Daniel's prophecy, Jerusalem was torn apart, because the Babylonians had taken Judah captive. This was roughly 600 years before Christ. Taken Judah captive, Daniel among them, and they had destroyed Jerusalem. And this prophecy from Daniel likens weeks to periods of 7 years each. So it is predicting that in 69 weeks, or exactly 483 years after Nehemiah was commanded to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that's when Messiah would appear. Now, when Daniel gave that prophecy, 500 years we're seeing here, actually closer to six. But anyway, when Daniel gave this prophecy, Nehemiah had not been called to rebuild Jerusalem. In fact, Daniel didn't know who would be called, only that someone would be. And here Daniel is saying that exactly 483 years after the command is issued to rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah will enter it. Well, here we are, 483 years later, and Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And Jesus' point here is that if the Jews would have simply done the math of Daniel's prophecy, they could have known perhaps within days the time of their Messiah's entry into Jerusalem. They could have known for certain that Jesus is him. You see, there is not a more specific prophecy time-wise given in Scripture than what Daniel predicted right here. This really is incredible. And the Jewish leaders disregarded it. They missed their time of visitation. This prophecy of Daniel is so specific and so accurate that many doubters of the Bible thought that the book of Daniel actually had to be written after the time of Jesus, because nobody can predict this kind of event with this kind of accuracy, even to perhaps the day. Well, God can. God can. And upon the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls that included the book of Daniel and are dated 300 years before Christ. I mean, we're talking about the copies that they have are dated to 300 years before Christ. It is clear that not only did Daniel predict the triumphal entry of Messiah, but that Jesus is him. And the Jews disregarded their own prophet Daniel and their own Messiah. And it saddened Jesus. So Jesus issued his own prophecy. Because you disregarded this visitation, Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed again. And you as a people will be harmed and dispersed. And it happened about 40 years after Jesus predicted it in AD 70. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, we also learn that the temple will not be rebuilt until the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which, by the way, is yet future from now. Daniel specifically separates the 70th week from the 69 because it is yet future. The Jews, by the way, won't miss that one. They won't miss that one. The book of Revelation is all about that. But because they disregarded this one, Jesus felt anguish. In fact, it saddens God any time anyone disregards or disagrees with him. Because he speaks truth. He's God. Israel did it in the wilderness. They did it right here in our passage. And then even we, as the church, are told in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Yield to him. Believe him. He has always and only your best interest at heart. Jewish disapproval caused Jesus amusement. Jewish disregard caused Jesus anguish. And then lastly, Jewish distortion caused Jesus anger. Look at verses 45 and 46. And when he went into the temple and began, to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This, by the way, is the second time that Jesus now rebuked the Jewish leaders for distorting the use of the temple. While Luke didn't record the first as the Apostle John did, we do see here that Jewish distortion caused Jesus anger. It made him angry that the priests, the very people who were supposed to be serving the people, the Jews, were actually taking advantage of them. One commentator put it this way. He said, rather than the priests praying for them, they were praying on them. They were using the temple of God for financial gain. And that, by the way, is something that angers me too. The only time we talk in depth about money here at River Valley Bible Church is when we come to a passage about money. And I do understand that money is very important to the function of ministries in the world. Money is something that does need to be talked about and talked about often, for it is a great way for us even to partner in ministry and in places that we can't physically participate. However, it angers me when people who call themselves Christians make money the central focus of ministry. Shortly after I became a Christian, I was talking about my pastor with a coworker, and his first question to me was, how rich is he? In fact, he implied that one reason he did not like Christianity is, as far as he could see from television evangelists, okay, they're just in it for the money. If you want prayer, send money. If you want money, send money. If you want wealth, health, send money. If you want to please God, send money. And then they'll distort the word of God and use it to convince people that if they don't give their money to their ministry, they're missing out. When I told that same coworker several years later that God was calling me into ministry, he said, "You're going to be rich." And while I did my best to describe what real Christian riches are, he wouldn't believe it. And I blame those who distort the truth, though those false teachers out there. And it makes me angry, as it did Jesus. Jesus here fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy, by the way. Jeremiah 7, 11 through 15 says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. And now, because you have done all these works, I will cast you out of my sight." Jesus fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy. The Jewish leaders had distorted the temple. Here's what they were doing. Passover week was upon them. Jews and Gentiles, God-fearers, would come to Jerusalem, some traveling from faraway places, and they would worship and offer sacrifices at the temple. But as they got there from these faraway places, they would need to exchange their currency for that which the temple uses. And then they would need to purchase animals to sacrifice. And within those exchanges, the priests would profit. They would take advantage of people to gain a profit right there at the temple. Maybe you've noticed that the cost of hotel rooms in Las Vegas skyrockets anytime a huge event comes to town, like a football game or NASCAR. Well, that's one thing in business, but to do it in order to worship God, that is distorted. And it made Jesus angry. So Jesus taught the truth, and we find it in verses 47 and 48. "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him." What did he teach? Well, we're not told exactly, but perhaps he taught, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Perhaps he taught, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Perhaps he taught, "I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And the Jewish leaders hated it. They hated him. They sought to destroy him. And really, there's, I think, a great lesson in this for us, because as we expose the lies of the world, as we proclaim the truth of God, the good news of Jesus, the wicked are going to hate us for it, because they hate the truth. They're going to seek to destroy us. That is what killjoys do. Get this. The truth will always sound like hate to people who hate the truth. The truth will always sound like hate to people who hate the truth. And I wish I could say that was original with me, but it isn't. I don't know who said it first. I've heard several people say it. But it's profound. It's profound. The truth will always sound like hate to people who hate the truth. And we are seeing that in our world today. We see it right in our passage. Jesus prepared us. Something else he taught us is that they hated me first. They're going to hate you too. We're seeing that in the world today to the degree that I've never seen it before. However, as with our passage, we're here for a purpose. Jesus' disciples were there for a purpose. Because there will be some. In fact, our passage says when Jesus taught that many heeded the truth. Many will crave the truth. And those are the people that bring us joy. Those are the ones that we want to share with. Killjoys will be unable to kill joy in some people. While Jewish disapproval caused Jesus amusement, while Jewish disregard caused Jesus anguish, while Jewish distortion caused Jesus anger, and while these Jewish leaders will literally kill the King of Joy, because God is ultimately in control, it would be the very crucifixion, the very death of Jesus Christ, and his very resurrection from the dead that would offer a joy that can never be killed. I hope you have it. I hope you have it. In John 12:46, Jesus says, I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. In John 6:47, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Father, we thank you for this very profound passage that teaches us really a variety of lessons, even the emotions that you experienced as you, in the form of Jesus, entered Jerusalem to offer salvation. But Father, I pray this morning that we who know you, there are a lot of killjoys in the world, but that we who know you would reflect upon who you are, who you've proved to be, and the joy that you've supplied in our heart that no one can kill. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.